All right, well, let's go ahead and dive into today's message. This morning, we are going to continue in our series in Colossians chapter 3. We've been kind of in a five-part series on this whole idea of being clothed in Christ. And this is kind of the last installment of our series. By the way, if you are in middle school and high school and you've been waiting so patiently to honor our graduates, you can be dismissed. But we're going to be opening up to Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 15 this morning. And this is, again, this whole series on what it means to really identify with Jesus Christ, how our life has been completely changed as a result of beginning to have this new identity. And so this is the last part of our series. Excited to begin to share what the Lord's put on my heart for us as the people of God this morning. So if we can open up our Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 15. We're going to be reading verses 15 through 17 together. We're going to pray, and then we're going to get right into it. So again, Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 15. This is what it says. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are indeed among us. You, by your very Spirit, if we are in you, Lord, you have begun to grace us with your Spirit within us. So, Lord, we just pray that as we read this scripture, Lord, your Spirit would begin to read us. We would begin to reflect on the ways in which you are going to draw us near into your presence. You're going to move us deeper into the realities of heaven that we're talking about this morning. And we thank you so much for this opportunity to reflect together as your body of what it means to live this Christ life that you have so graciously gifted to us through your Son. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. And your church said, amen. There's a man named Bill Clem who is one of the most famous umpires in baseball history. In fact, many people called him the father of modern umpiring. He worked in Major League Baseball for nearly four decades. He umpired 18 World Series and became known as an umpire for his confidence, for his authority, and for his composure under pressure. And Clem famously loved the game of baseball, almost religiously. He said once, quote, "To me, baseball is not a game, but a religion." And that reverence shaped the way he saw his own role in games as well. To Clem, the umpire was not merely just watching the game and sort of enforcing its rules. Excuse me. The umpire gave the game its final meaning. A pitch was not a strike. A runner was not safe. And a play was not complete until he declared it so. And that belief became part of his legend. On the field, reality itself waited for Bill Clem's call. For example, on one occasion, as Clem crouched behind home plate, the pitcher delivered the ball and the batter held his swing. The catcher caught it cleanly, the crowd reacted, and for a brief second, Clem said nothing. The batter finally turned around and patiently asked, "Well, was it a ball or a strike?" And Clem calmly responded, "Sonny, it ain't nothing till I call it." Now, everyone in the stadium already had an opinion on what the call should be, right? The pitcher thought he knew. The catcher thought he knew. The batter thought he knew. 40,000 fans in the stadium thought they knew. But until the umpire made the call, the play remained unsettled. And the reason I tell this story is because this same kind of image shows up in our text, in Colossians 3, verse 15, which says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." See, as we know, This ancient letter to the church, an ancient church called Colossae, is written to a young congregation, and it was written originally to be read aloud to the congregation in its original language, which was Greek. And so if we look at the original word here used for rule, it carries the idea of an umpire or arbitrator, someone who renders the deciding call. In other words, when competing thoughts and emotions and fears and opinions and pressures are all crowding the field of your heart, the Apostle Paul says, this writer of Colossians, that there is one voice that ought to get the final say, which is the peace of Jesus Christ. And I think this is a relevant word for us because, if we're honest, many of us live internally like a stadium full of conflicting voices yelling over one another. But Paul says, in the middle of all of that noise, the peace of Jesus Christ is to be an umpire. It's to be the ruling authority within us. Not panic, not a sense of resentment, not self-protection, not fear, but the peace of Christ. So if this peace, then, is so essential for the believer, it's really important for us to ask, then, what is the peace of Christ? Well, we know this kind of peace is different from what we normally understand peace to be, because Jesus himself actually says this to his disciples in John 14, 27, which says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." So Jesus is clear here that he's not talking about peace the way that the world typically talks about peace. Because as we know, peace often comes through the absence of conflict or the absence of chaos. As many of you know, we hear about peace talks between nations. We're apparently in between one, between us and Iran. And usually the goal of that is to stop active war. It's to stop hostility and open conflict. And this is what the world often means by peace. But Christ's peace is not merely the absence of something. We find out it is the presence of someone. See, Paul is not talking merely about some kind of subjective feeling of calm or the absence of heated conflict in our life. He's talking to disciples that are about to be persecuted for their faith, that are not going to have a super easy life ahead of them. And he's giving them his peace. What this means is that the peace Christ himself accomplished through his death and resurrection, and the peace that he sustains by his Holy Spirit, is going to be gifted to them and operative even when circumstances around them are unpeaceful. See, that kind of peace is a peace that can only come in the presence of God. It comes from abiding in him. It comes from knowing that no matter what is sort of happening all around us, that his reign above all powers has the final say, and resting in the fact that our life is now hidden with Christ in God. And Paul says to Christians, let that peace have the call over your life. And then something interesting happens in the next verse, in verse 15. Paul moves immediately from the first half of verse 15 to the second half, which is moving sort of into from an individualistic idea of peace to more of a corporate life of peace that he is gifting to his people. Because he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. See, the peace of Jesus Christ is not some private commodity. It is a communal ruling peace. The writer says here that he's not envisioning some kind of isolated Christian privately managing their own spiritual emotions by having this kind of peace. He's describing actually the Prince of Peace ruling over a community, creating this new humanity in him. And we, as his people, are brought under that, learning to live together under the reign of their king, with a new sense of freedom and a new sense of peace that can only come from living under that reign. And we are then together to embody this otherworldly peace that Christ gives us. And this communal aspect here becomes even clearer when we arrive at the next verse when he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit." See, this communal aspect to the Christian life is absolutely central here. I want you to notice the one another language just in this verse. He says to teach one another, to admonish one another, to sing with one another, to worship together. See, Christianity was never meant to be some private religion. Now, many Christians in the Western hemisphere of the world, including me, have often described Christianity primarily as a quote-unquote personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And there is absolutely truth in that, right? Christianity is deeply personable. Christ really does save individuals. He really does know us personally. But somewhere along the way, many of us have unintentionally shrunk Christianity down into something entirely private and individualized. And it's easier to see how this is so when we read these kinds of passages that sort of speak about this faith that we've been received into is deeply interdependent. It operates between people. It's not just gifted for this person and this person. That this faith, to put it another way, here in Colossians 3, is something that must be actually embodied, lived out, and sustained with other people. And the New Testament never imagines some kind of solitary Christianity. Think about the images, the metaphors used throughout the New Testament to talk about the people of God. It talks about as a family. It talks about as a body of different parts of a body coming together under the one head. There's a sense of we're conjoined together whether we want to be or not. We are kind of brought together. And it's really it's very obvious though, because we know this culturally, this really cuts directly against the grain of modern American life. For example, New York University professor Scott Galloway has written about how Americans used to be far more involved just in community life than we are now. In the 1990s, for example, most Americans attended some form of religious service regularly, whether it's Christianity or otherwise. Large numbers of Americans participated in civic organizations, neighborhood groups, and local community life. But over the last 30 years or so, something has shifted dramatically in our common life together as a nation. Church membership has sharply declined, we know that. But civic organizations and neighborhood groups have also shrunk. People are much less likely today to actually know the names of their neighbors. And isolation has continued to increase. In fact, loneliness has grown so severe that it has been described as an epidemic. Today, we are so hyper-connected digitally and profoundly disconnected relationally. And as a society, we consume digital content constantly while struggling to belong deeply anywhere at all. And that has shaped us as the church much more than we often want to admit or realize. Many people now approach the same way that the church the same way they approach streaming services or podcasts. It's simply merely content consumption that's absolutely privatized. Now, it's not inherently wrong to listen to a sense of worship music in your car and worship along, or listen to a sermon online, or listen to Christian teaching, or whatever. I'm grateful for technology. I'm not a Luddite. But I am grateful that ultimately there is a vision beyond just our own privatized life consuming Christian content. Because Christianity cannot be reduced to content consumption. Paul says the word of Christ is meant to dwell richly among a people who teach one another in an embodied way, a people who actually know each other somewhat well enough to correct each other at times, but also to encourage one another, to bear burdens with one another, and to worship God with one another. See, the Christian life is not just me and Jesus. It's me and Jesus and all the other people he happens to assemble in my life, whether I like them or not. See, we can easily today opt out of other people if we want to. Because it's easier to have encouragement without any sense of accountability, or inspiration without the inconvenience of people, or a sense of belonging without actually being vulnerable. But Paul says the word of Christ dwells richly precisely as Christians live and belong to one another. He lists a number of ways that we can actually belong to one another in this common life. He says that we worship through psalms, through hymns, through songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in our hearts. Now, why in the world is he talking about singing here? Well, one reason I believe is because singing worship to God is what is always something the church has done. It teaches us what reality truly is. It has an opportunity to retrain our imagination. It reminds us whose story we belong to. I mean, think about how often music shapes your memory. I mean, it's pretty remarkable. I mean, many of us can pretty much hear an old song that comes on and immediately be taken about 20 years plus into another season of life. Anybody ever have that happen? And some of you are like, oh man, those were the good old days. And others are like, man, I really wish I wouldn't have heard that song. I was trying to move past that, right? Music just has this way of just bringing us right back. And it deeply embeds itself into our souls. It attaches itself to memory, to emotion, to longing, and to hope. And Paul the Apostle knows that. That's part of why Christians sing truth together. Because when the church gathers and sings songs that declare God's victory in Jesus Christ, we aren't just expressing personal feelings. In fact, I don't know about you, but every time I worship, many times I don't have those personal feelings to really express. If you're like me, sometimes you come to church just tired, not feeling it, whatever. But this truth that we sing together is reminding us of what actually is true about this world. We have so many other rival songs that are discipling our imaginations week in and week out. They're songs of self-expression. They're songs of consumption. They're songs about sexy tractors. They're songs of anger. They're songs of national interest, songs of sexual freedom, songs of self-invention. And whatever culture that Christians find themselves in, that culture is always singing over us. It is always telling us through song who we are, what deeply matters in this world, what will save us, what the good life looks about like, what fears we should pay attention to, what we should love, and where we should place our hope. And Paul says the church must become a people who sing a better, truer song that isn't just attached to this cultural moment, but transcends time and space and is deeply rooted in an event. The event that changed history, the event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is a truer song, a song that is worth attaching ourselves to. And every single Sunday, whether we realize it or not, we are being reoriented together as we worship. We come in distracted. We come in anxious. We come in tempted, exhausted, skeptical, discouraged. And yet together, we hear the word of the Lord. Together, we sing truth about what's happening in history that though we can't often discern it, God is on the move. Together, we receive grace. Together, we experience Christ. And I think that's one reason that the church can be a place where the peace of Christ can ultimately rule, to be the umpire. It can be the peace, the umpire over all the competing voices that we often are tuning into. And Paul says this actually happens when the word of Christ dwells richly among a people. But then something else begins to emerge across verses 15 through 17. And this is really easy to miss if we move too quickly. Paul keeps repeating the same language of gratitude. Check this out. Verse 15, he says, be thankful. Verse 16, he says, we are to sing with gratitude in our hearts to God. And in verse 16, he says, we are to do everything, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, it's important to remember that Paul is writing a letter to a whole congregation. The chapters and verses weren't originally there. Those were put in later to help us discern which verse is where, right? So he's just writing a letter. And these three verses are just sentences Paul's writing. He continues to bring us back over and over and over to gratitude. Is he just forgetting he just said it? Or is he trying to emphasize something absolutely essential to something he's getting across within this broad vision he's giving these people in Colossae? This isn't accidental. Because up to this point in Colossians chapter 3, Paul has spent all this time, verse after verse we've read it before this, they're telling Christians who they are now in Christ. He says, you have been raised with Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Christ is your life now. You are chosen. You are holy. You are dearly loved. And he says, we don't earn this identity. Paul says we simply put on what Christ has already given, and we take off what no longer fits us. And when you realize that your entire life that God has given you, this entire new identity that he has made and gifted to you, rather than it being some achievement, it's pure gift, gratitude becomes the only sane response. Now, what's interesting is that even outside the church, people are beginning to recognize the power of gratitude. For example, counselors and therapists will sometimes encourage people wrestling with anxiety or depression to keep a gratitude journal. Not because gratitude just magically removes all your suffering, but because it can sort of help reorient your perspective. It trains us to notice gifts that we would normally otherwise overlook. And that's just one small example of how even the wider culture is beginning to see that gratitude does something deep in the human soul. In fact, about 23 years ago in 2003, psychology professors Robert Emmons and Michael McCullough published a well-known study called Counting Blessings Versus Burdens. And in this study, they divided participants into three groups. And he asked these three groups to keep weekly records for 10 weeks. One group was tasked with listing every frustration, irritation, and hassle that they come across. And another group listed everything they were grateful for every day. And a third group simply recorded just ordinary life events like they would a diary. And what they found was significant, that those who intentionally practiced gratitude felt, number one, better about their lives as a whole after 10 weeks. Number two, they were more optimistic about the coming week. And thirdly, this is interesting, they also reported fewer physical symptoms and even naturally spent more time getting outside and exercising. And perhaps more interestingly, gratitude did not just make them feel better inside. In a related daily study, those who practiced gratitude day in, day out were more likely to report helping someone else outside themselves with a personal problem or offering emotional support to another person. In other words, gratitude helped make people outward focused. And honestly, that shouldn't be that surprising for us as Christians, because we've been told for two millennia through the scriptures that gratitude changes the posture of our hearts. We know a grateful person stops living as though everything around us is earned or deserved or owed. We know that gratitude naturally loosens the grip of entitlement on our heart and opens our eyes to the graciousness of God every day around us. And actually, few people have spoken about this more profoundly that a man named Elie Wiesel, who is a Holocaust survivor, Nobel Peace Prize winner, and the author of the book, Night. He was interviewed by Oprah, and Wiesel said this in this interview, quote, "To this day, the words that come most frequently from my lips are thank you." And then he said, quote, "When a person doesn't have gratitude, something is missing in his or her humanity," end quote. And when people heard this interview from Oprah that Wiesel actually had this kind of posture of gratitude, they were astonished. Because this is a man who witnessed some of the worst evil that human beings have ever inflicted on one another. He endured Auschwitz. He saw death and brutality and starvation and suffering beyond what most of us can imagine. And yet, he still spoke of gratitude. And I think this gets to the heart of what true gratitude is and what it is not. True gratitude is not rooted in the ease of our circumstances. But instead, gratitude is rooted in the recognition that life itself is a gift. And for Christians, this even goes another layer deep, because the gospel tells us that not only have we been saved for something, we've been saved for a life filled with Jesus, but we have also been saved from a lot. We have been saved from ultimate death. We have been saved from wrath and alienation from God. And once you begin to understand that, gratitude stops being some kind of superficial, rosy-eyed glasses, superficial positivity. It actually becomes instead something more profound. It becomes a true heart posture that expresses itself in worship to God. See, Paul is not calling Christians to some forced optimism here. He's not saying, hey, don't look at the evil going on around you. He's not saying somehow pretend that everything is perfect. No, he's not saying pretend life is easy or pretend suffering is not real. He himself talks about his suffering in other parts. He himself suffered enormously, and he named it. But gratitude in Scripture is rooted deeper than just in circumstances. Instead, it is rooted to the unchanging reality of Jesus Christ. And since Christ has changed our entire life, in fact, he has changed all of history, we have so much to be thankful for. This is why Paul concludes the whole entire section that is verses 1 through 17 this way. He says, "In whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Now, I want us to notice that. Whatever you do, not simply coming to church or religious activity, not if you ever opened your Bible, but whatever you do, whether that's work or parenting or studies or conversation, resting, having a good meal, enjoying friendship, serving, worshiping, speaking, just living an ordinary life, do it all for the glory of Jesus Christ. The whole Christian life is meant to be an offering of gratitude lived under the name of Jesus. And that phrase, "in the name of the Lord Jesus," means more than just simply attaching Jesus' name onto things, which of course just isn't helpful. It means actually living under his authority and living under his lordship day to day. It means we ask, does this actually reflect Jesus? Does this honor Jesus? Does this belong to the new humanity Christ is forming in me? I think those are really important and searching questions for the Christian. They're questions that break open our tendency to compartmentalize Christianity into small portions of our life. Well, church belongs to Jesus, but everything else I kind of think and do the way I normally do it. Or prayer belongs to Jesus, but you know, the way I live out in the world and talk to other people, that doesn't really matter. Maybe part of my morality belongs to Jesus, as long as it doesn't get in the way of things. But Colossians 3 says all of your life has been claimed by Christ. All of it belongs to Jesus. Every conversation you have, every purchase, every ambition, every relationship, every word spoken online, my friends, every hidden thought, every ordinary moment, and all of it, every single bit of it, it belongs to Jesus Christ. And I know if you're like me, that can sound a bit overwhelming. Until we remember what Paul has been saying all along through this series, through this section of Colossians 3, that he continues to say that our identity comes before any command. In other words, you are already chosen. You are already loved. You are already raised with Jesus Christ. You are already hidden with Christ in God as long as you reach out and accept what God has done for you. So Paul is not saying earn God's love through perfect performance. What he's saying is, because Christ has given you a new life, now let every part of your life increasingly reflect what he's given you. If I can have Pat come forward. You know, friends, what's ultimate here is that gratitude sits underneath of all of this. Because Christianity is not fundamentally the story of humanity climbing upward toward God through achievement. It is the story of God coming downward towards sinners, towards you and me, through grace. And when that reality begins to grip you deeply enough, gratitude stops being an occasional feeling, and it becomes a way of life. So this morning, let's try to bring all this together. I think these few verses in Colossians 3 give us a few commands to take in. First, let the peace of Christ rule. Let Christ's peace make the deciding call over all the chaos inside you. Sure, he's not saying somehow pretend that somehow I don't have anxiety sometimes, or don't pretend that somehow this situation is creating a sense of inner turmoil. No, he says, yeah, all that can happen, but the deciding call, the deciding voice on your life, let that be Christ's peace. Second, let the word of Christ dwell richly among you. Do not attempt Christianity alone. It's kind of just trying to operate with something that was never meant to be operated with, right? Be formed together with the people of God through truth, worship, correction, encouragement, and love. This might mean this morning saying, you know, I'm gonna step out and stop just living my solitary Christian life by myself, expecting somehow that I can live this rich life that I've been given, somehow can live it to the max alone. Sometimes it means stepping out and taking a risk relationally with people that maybe you find out you don't like them very much. But let me tell you, as we know, if you've been at church for any amount of time, God's people are not perfect people. God's people will get on our nerves. God's people will frustrate us. And yet, we are here for one another in ways that we can only imagine what God can do in and through that rubbing. We need one another, whether we realize it or not. Third, let gratitude overflow from your life. Because everything you are in Christ has been given, it has not been earned. So, we have to live lives of worshipful gratitude every day. But if you're like me, you know this is much easier said than done. But thank God it is not up to all of us to implement. Right? In fact, much of the Christian life is simply being willing to walk out the grace and ability God is already giving us. It's just saying yes to that. We don't have to do this on our own strength. In fact, that would be bad news, not good news. See, the good news is that God himself will give us the ability to live it out. And when we say yes, it happens. We most often in our hearts need to begin to align with what he is giving us to do. So some of us need to just receive and say yes to that gift. So this week, as we seek to walk this out with him, let's come before him honestly. Let's allow him to search our hearts and ask for him to give us the strength and the ability to work in us and through us this week. So if we can all just begin to get in a posture of prayer, close our eyes, get in a place where God can speak to you, you can hear his still small voice. And let's ask him together. Father, what voices have I been allowing to rule my heart instead of your peace? What voices have I been allowing to rule my heart instead of your peace? Lord, would you help me recognize the fears, the anxieties, the sense of resentments, the angers, the distractions that keep competing for authority within me? And Lord, would you allow me to receive and apply the peace of Christ to make the final call of my life? Secondly, Jesus, where are you inviting me to move from isolated faith into a deeper sense of Christian community? Lord, can you show me this week how I can both receive and give encouragement, correction, worship, and love within the body of Christ, instead of just trying to follow Jesus on my own? Lord, maybe it's just taking a step and serving other people in this church, beginning to show love and gratitude for others, serving. Maybe it's joining a group to begin to really get involved in ways that, Lord, maybe you're calling us to grow. Maybe, Lord, it's just this morning to be vulnerable and ask for prayer from one of our prayer teams, whatever it may be, Lord. Reveal that step for us. And finally, Holy Spirit, what would it look like for gratitude to shape every part of my life? Lord, for us this morning, would you reveal the places where a sense of entitlement or bitterness or self-sufficiency have taken root in my life? Or would you help me live each ordinary moment as a thankful response to your grace in Jesus Christ? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the peace we have in Jesus. Lord, when our hearts are crowded with fear and anxiety and distraction and competing voices, Lord, your peace, may it rule over us. Lord, we just ask that your word will dwell richly among us and teach us, God, to walk together as your people in humility and encouragement and love. And Lord, we just confess this morning, God, that we cannot live this life by our own strength. Lord, we ask by your Spirit to form us into a grateful people whose words, whose worship, and ultimately all of our lives reflect you. And Lord, today as we come in gratitude for your sacrifice that made a way for all this to happen, we come confessing, God, that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. Lord, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. Lord, we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. And for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, would you have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Lord, we ask that you'd sanctify these gifts to be for us the body and blood of Christ, holy food and drink for a new and unending life in you. And Lord, sanctify us also that we may faithfully receive this sacrament and serve you in unity, peace, and Lord, our whole lives revolve around you. Hear the good news, my friends. By Christ's broken body and shed blood, we are forgiven and made one. This is the body of Christ broken for you. Let us eat together. This is the blood of Christ shed for you. Let us drink together. Can we stand together? And can I have our prayer teams come forward even just now as I invite you up? And I just want to encourage you, if you have, of course, anything that you need prayer for, we have wonderful people who serve here each week that would love to pray for you. We'd love to encourage you. Come and just allow them to minister to you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Have a great week. Walk in the grace Jesus has given you. Can't wait to see you next week, everybody.